Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And if you would, please follow as I read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Before we study God's word, let's pray and ask for his help in the ministry of the word. Our Father, we have come here this morning that we might have dealings with you and that you might have dealings with us in the word of truth. And so, Father, at the outset of our study this morning, we would plead with you that you would do this very thing that we desire. Father, grant that we might truly grasp and truly understand the things that we will look into this morning. We pray that they will make a due impression upon our hearts. Father, how disappointed we would be if we were merely to take the words of Scripture and let them pass over us and past us and not have real dealings with you. Father, we pray that you will come today and that the Spirit will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Please come and break open your word to us. And we plead it and ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us most recently to this chapter, the 10th chapter, where we find not one, but two of Jesus' I am sayings. We've already encountered two of Jesus' I am sayings in the study of John's Gospel. In chapter 6, we saw that Jesus claims to be the bread of life. And then again in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And here in this chapter, Jesus designates himself with two more of these I am sayings. He designates himself as the door or the gate of the sheep in verses 7 and 9. And then he designates himself as the good shepherd in verses 11 and 14. And so when Jesus makes a claim about himself and identifies himself with these various I am sayings, we ought to pay very careful attention to what he's saying, because Jesus is telling us some important things about himself. Now, back in chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And if you were here for these studies, you might remember that immediately after claiming to be the light of the world, he miraculously gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And then later in that chapter, we see that the Pharisees, Israel's spiritual leaders, refuse to acknowledge the miracle that Jesus has performed. And so Jesus reproves them accordingly. In verse 41 of chapter 9, he says to these spiritual leaders, these leaders in Israel, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And so this healing that Jesus performs not only shows that he has the ability to give physical sight to those who are physically blind from birth. But more importantly, it's intended to cause us to look up and see the Lord Jesus as the one who is able to give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind from birth. And chapter 9 shows us what happens when the light of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and shines. Some, like the blind man, are made to see, while others who claim to see, like the Pharisees, are blinded. And so I've given this brief review of chapter 9 because chapter 9 is the backdrop against which we must study chapter 10. We come to the parable of the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. We need to see it against the backdrop of what's taken place in chapter 9. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, two Lord's Days ago, when we first began to look into this chapter, we remember that Jesus states the parable in the first 5 verses of the chapter. And in the parable, he speaks about a sheepfold, a pen full of sheep. And he speaks about a gatekeeper. And he also speaks about thieves and robbers who attempt to gain access to the sheep in the sheepfold, and they do that by climbing over the fence. But then there are true shepherds, and they enter into the sheepfold through the gate, and the gatekeeper lets them in, and the shepherds then lead their flocks out of the gate. And we read in verse 6, that the Jews don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so in verses 7 through 18 of this chapter, Jesus begins to expand. They don't understand what he's saying, and so he begins to expand the parable further. Last time, we only went as far as verse 10. So Jesus has more to say by way of expanding this parable. But last time, we just looked at verses 7 through 10, where he begins to enlarge upon it. And in verses 7 through 10, Jesus explicitly identifies two of the symbols in the parable. He identifies himself as the door or the gate into the sheepfold in verses 7 and 9. And then he also identifies the thieves and the robbers as all those who came before him, verse 8. At the very least, that's a reference to the Jewish leaders. Now, last time we made 3 observations. And we also noted 4 contrasts. And these observations and these contrasts are all helpful for us to grasp the meaning of this parable. First of all, the observations. Observation number 1. 2 types of comparisons are made in the parable. The first comparison is between the shepherds and the thieves and the robbers. That's in the first 5 verses. And the second comparison is between the door and the thieves and the robbers. And that's in verses 7 through 10. And what ties these two comparisons together is the fact that Jesus is both the door and the good shepherd. So he stands over against these false shepherds, these thieves and robbers. Whether you view him as the gate of the sheep or whether you view him as the good shepherd, he's being compared. He's being contrasted with these thieves and robbers. Observation number 2. 2 types of shepherds are referred to in the parable. Jesus, of course, is the divine heavenly shepherd in verse 11. All others are mere earthly human shepherds, verse 2. And then observation number 3. 2 types of entrances are referred to in the parable. One is in order to gain access to the sheep, right? The sheep are there in the sheepfold. And in verse 1, there are those who climb over the fence. They climb over the fence to gain access to the sheep, to get to the sheep. And then there are their true shepherds. They go in through the gate. But that's one type of entrance, to gain access to the sheep. But then there's another entrance Jesus speaks about later in verse 9. It's in order to be a sheep. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." And so there's 2 different types of entrances. One to get to the sheep, the other to become a sheep. So those are the 3 observations. And then we noted 4 contrasts in the parable. The first is in terms of how the fold is entered. You enter the fold either through the door or through some other way. Verse 1. One either enters through the gate or climbs over the fence. This is entrance for the purpose of gaining access to the sheep. Jesus is the door of the sheep. And so we learn from this that no one has legitimate access to the people of God as a teacher or a leader except through Jesus. And then a second contrast is in terms of who seeks to enter the fold. Two different groups of people are described in the parable. And these two groups of people have very different motives and very different intentions toward the sheep. And these two groups of people are attempting to gain access to the sheep. One group wants to protect the sheep and care for the sheep. The other group wants to exploit and destroy the sheep. Then there's a third contrast, and that's in terms of the activities of the true shepherd and the false shepherds. The true shepherd cares for the sheep. He wants to protect the sheep. He provides for the sheep. The false shepherds, they destroy the sheep. They want to harm the sheep. And then fourthly and finally, there's a contrast in terms of the response of the sheep to the true shepherd and the false shepherds. The sheep hear and follow the true shepherd, verses 3 and 4, but they don't hear and they don't follow thieves, robbers, or strangers, verses 5 and 8. And so in this way, Jesus represents his relationship to his people. He likens his followers to sheep, and he likens himself to a good shepherd. And he is both the gate of the sheep and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In sharp contrast to this are the Jewish leaders. They aren't true shepherds. And furthermore, they aren't even true sheep themselves. But they are blind guides who lead astray those who are entrusted to their care. Now, the Pharisees, they're hearing everything that Jesus is saying. They're right there. Remember, we view this against the backdrop of chapter 9. And the Pharisees, they're hearing all this. Jesus is basically telling them to their faces, they are not the true spiritual leaders of Israel. He is. Not you, but me. And not only me, but those whom I approve of. They are true spiritual leaders in Israel. And he tells them, and I don't approve of you. I don't see you as true leaders in Israel. You are thieves, robbers, and strangers who only steal and kill and destroy the sheep. He, on the other hand, gives abundant life to the sheep. Not only are these Pharisees not true shepherds of the sheep, they aren't even sheep themselves. They've never entered into the sheepfold through the proper way. And so if they ever hope to be true teachers in Israel, they have to go through Jesus. And even more fundamentally than that, if they even hope to have life, if they ever hope to be saved, if they ever hope to be sheep at all, they must go through him. You think about it, these are bold, sweeping claims. In very simple language, in the simple parable, drawing from things that would be familiar to first century Jews living in Palestine, sheep farming. And yet with this very simple parable, this very simple illustration, Jesus makes these sweeping claims about himself. No wonder the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. They understood. And so Jesus further expands this parable in the following verses, up through to verse 18. He has much more to say in connection with his identity as the good shepherd. But before we go any further in our study of the parable, I want to say some things about the Old Testament background to this passage. You see, as the Jews were listening to Jesus say these things, they had such a grasp of the Old Testament scriptures that immediately they would be thinking of a number of Old Testament passages that talk about God as a shepherd of his people and talk about the people of God as sheep in his pasture. And they would immediately think about these things. They had such contact with the Old Testament scriptures that they couldn't help but think of these things as Jesus stands before them and claims to be the good shepherd. But we don't have that benefit, do we? We don't know our Bibles, our Old Testament Bibles, as well as the Jews did. And also, we miss a lot of the significance here because we don't live in an agrarian society. Most of us don't know anything about sheep farming. I remember my first trip to Italy a number of years ago. It was in Sicily, and we were out in a rural area. And the hotel was out there where the conference was held, and there was a hill next to the hotel. And there were sheep on a hill. And I remember going outside and seeing all the sheep, and they got bells, and the bells are tinkling, right? And I'm looking at this, and like all this biblical imagery is just pouring in on my mind. Wow, that's what it means. Wow, this is incredible. And so if we knew a little bit about sheep farming, or if we were sheep farmers, then when Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, it would mean a whole lot more to us. So what we're going to try to do this morning is look into this Old Testament background. The primary Old Testament passage, not the only one, but the primary one, is Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 34. So let's turn back to Ezekiel, chapter 34. We're going to be turning to a lot of passages of Scripture, so I hope you're ready. Ezekiel 34. And let's look at the first 16 verses of the chapter. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but I don't know how else to do this. You got to read it. So this is the primary passage. So look with me at the first 16 verses of Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So very clearly in this sobering passage, God condemns the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day for fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. Fleecing the sheep instead of clothing the sheep. He condemns these false shepherds for devouring the flock instead of feeding the flock. Condemns them for scattering the flock instead of gathering the flock. For exposing the flock instead of protecting the flock. For neglecting the flock instead of caring for the flock. Brutalizing the flock instead of providing for the flock. Now, we need to pause at this point and make an application. Isn't this the very thing that we see taking place today? This is not something that just took place in Ezekiel's day. The same thing is going on right now in the church and outside the church. We see this very same thing. So-called ministers of the gospel making merchandise of the word of God. Selling miracle hankies and miracle water, making merchandise of the people of God. Charlatans. These are people who claim to have special powers and special knowledge and special abilities, taking advantage of God's people, lining their pockets with the hard-earned money of God's people, taking advantage of the gullibility of God's people. Taking money from those who can least afford it, the poor. senior citizens on fixed incomes. And yet here are these so-called ministers of the gospel who in the name of God are fleecing the sheep, taking advantage of them, not teaching them truth, but pushing falsehood on them. Senior citizens at home, you need to be very careful about what you listen to. Spending hours and hours in front of the television watching TBN. You don't need to watch TBN to get spiritual food for yourself. And we need to be very careful about who we listen to. There are many of these false shepherds who tell them, well, the more you give, the more you'll get. The more you give away, the more you'll get. Give everything away. God will bless you. And so people unthinkingly think, well, the more I give away, the more God will. They're appealing to the greed of the sheep. They're not appealing to something pure in their hearts. They're appealing to something base in their hearts. The more you give away, the more you'll get. And it isn't long before they find out that's not how it works. And God has some very harsh things to say to these false shepherds. What would he say to those today who are doing the very same thing? What will he say to those who are doing the very same thing? You know, the Apostle Paul said it would be like this. In the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 29, he said to the elders at Ephesus, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Which is why he told those elders in the previous verse, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He told those pastors to take care of the sheep so that they won't become prey for the wolves. So brothers and sisters, do not be taken in by wolves in sheep's clothing, these hucksters with their frequent appeals for money. You ever notice that? Always asking for money and employing psychological and emotional manipulation. It's like those commercials about the dogs of the animals that are suffering. You ever see those? And the camera's doing this, and the music is sad, slow motion, and these animals look so. What are they doing? They're trying to emotionally manipulate you to get you to dig down into your pocketbook and give money to their cause. And that's what these hucksters do, allegedly in the name of God. Same thing. There's a ton of them out there. And you need to be careful about who you listen to. If you want good reading material and good listening material, listen, there's more than enough good stuff. There are many wonderful teachers and preachers and authors. And you can ask Pastor Ron or ask me. We can give you some direction. But there's plenty of good stuff to expose yourself to. You don't need to expose yourself to false teachers and false doctrine. And if you want to give your money, your hard-earned money, to credible, biblical, God-honoring ministries or missionaries, there's plenty of them out there. But you don't want to be throwing your money away, giving your money away to finance a jet for some televangelist, do you? You want to give your money to help a televangelist buy his third mansion? No, there's plenty of good ministries, credible, trustworthy ministers, missionaries that we know of. And every penny of your money will go to them, not to overhead and not to staff, and certainly not to a jet or a mansion. You know, here's one way you can spot a false teacher. Sometimes it isn't what they say, it's what they don't say, it's what they leave out. And if you find yourself exposing yourself to a so-called Bible teacher, a so-called Christian minister, Christian teacher, and you never, hardly ever hear anything out of their mouth about sin or judgment or hell or repentance or obedience or holiness, beware. You know, you're hearing all kinds of things about how to have a fulfilled life and how to pursue your dreams and six steps, how to do this and how to do that. And it's all very encouraging and fulfilling. But you never hear about sin. You never hear about judgment. You never hear about hell. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross for our sins. And that's the only reason he died on the cross. Not so you can have a fulfilled life and pursue your dreams. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so any minister that's leaving those things out is not a trustworthy spiritual guide. You ought not to listen to such people. And God himself says he won't stand for his people to be treated in this way. Such ministers who treat his people. He loves his people. He cares for them. He's going to take care of them. He says he will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And he also says that the fat and the strong he's going to destroy. How's he going to do that? How's he going to bind up his needy sheep? How's he going to destroy those that destroy the people of God? Well, the answer is in verse 23. But before we come to it, I want to note something about this chapter. See, we only went as far as verse 16, right? And then the answer to this question I pose is in verse 23. What about verses 17 to 22? Well, if you read those verses, it could be that Ezekiel is still talking about the false shepherds and their mistreatment of the people of God. But it's also possible, verse 17, that now God is turning his attention to the people themselves. I will judge between one sheep and another. Possible. Now, I don't want to get hung up on interpretation here, but either way, it doesn't change the point I'm going to make. I just want you to know why I'm kind of skipping over 17 to 22. Look at verse 16. God says, I'm going to seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I'll destroy. Look at verse 22, the end of the next section. I will deliver my flock. They will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. How is God going to do all these things? He tells them in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd. And then he identifies the shepherd as my servant David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then he says in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is how God is going to shepherd his people. This is how he's going to fix them and heal them. This is how he's going to bring judgment. He's going to set David over them as their shepherd prince. Now, how can that be? Ezekiel prophesied some 400 years after David died. So how is God going to set David over them as their shepherd prince? And this wasn't just a little slip up on Ezekiel's part. He prophesied this not once. He prophesied it twice. Let's go over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And look at verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. How can that be? Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace. There's that covenant of peace again with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst. I want you to note this language here. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that's code language. I will be their God, and they will be my people for what? For covenant, right? God's making a covenant. When he takes a group of people and he enters into a special relationship with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's this everlasting covenant. A couple of things about the context of this prophecy in chapter 37. At the beginning of chapter 37, in the first 10 verses, is the valley of the vision of dry bones. We're not going to read it now, but many of you are familiar with that. Ezekiel sees the dry bones, and then he looks, and then the bones come together, and then the wind comes and breathes life into them and flesh on them, and pretty soon is living people. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of people being saved. It's a picture of dead sinners coming to life in Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about a bunch of bones in a valley somewhere in Palestine that this is going to happen. No, it's spiritual. It's a metaphor. It's talking about people coming to saving faith in Christ. And then after that, in chapter 37, then Ezekiel elaborates on this vision. And so this promise that we just read comes in the context of that elaboration. He's expanding on this vision, and he makes this promise that David is going to be shepherd over them. And chapter 37 comes after chapter 36. And in chapter 36, there's a wonderful promise that God makes that's also something associated with the new covenant. If you look in chapter 36 and look at verses 25 to 27, Ezekiel 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What is that talking about? It's talking about new covenant realities. Ezekiel is looking out into the future, the times of the new covenant, and he's prophesying about these new covenant realities. And when we understand the context, now we can understand how it is that David can rule, and how it is that David can rule forever. How can David rule at all if he's dead? He can't, right? But Ezekiel's not talking about David, he's talking about Jesus. Obviously, David here is a metaphor for someone else who's going to come. Someone greater than David. Someone who's going to rule over the people of God as their shepherd prince. Someone to whom David points. David's son. David's descendant. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's a metaphor for Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He's the promised shepherd who will be king and prince over Israel forever. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, as we've seen, these promises are made in the context of this covenant of peace. What is this covenant of peace? Well, we know it's an everlasting covenant. It's the new covenant, this covenant of peace. And this new covenant stands over against the old covenant. We're not going to turn there, but if you look in Hebrews chapter 8, there's a new covenant and there's an old covenant. The old covenant is passing away, and now a new covenant has come. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. So we know David is Jesus because the promise of David is made, this promise of David is made in the context of this new covenant, the covenant mediated by Jesus. See, the real deal here is not David in a physical temple in Jerusalem. That's not what these passages are talking about. They're talking about David's son in a spiritual temple in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. These are the realities things are pointing to. And this perspective is further confirmed in Revelation chapter 21. So let's keep your finger here in Ezekiel 37 and just turn briefly over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Look at the first three verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Where did we read that before? Ezekiel 37? Look back at Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. The latter part of verse 26, I will set my sanctuary, my temple, my tabernacle, my dwelling place in their midst forever. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. John in Revelation 21 is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 27. Jesus is the promised shepherd king who will shepherd and rule over God's flock. David is Jesus. What a fitting prototype David is of Jesus. He was a shepherd and he was a king. It's perfect. And so this promise of David is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this. Here's Jesus standing before the Jews. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the Jews, they're hearing this. The lights are going on. They're thinking about Ezekiel's prophecy. But not only are they thinking about Ezekiel's prophecy, they're thinking of other passages as well. There's so many passages. Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. The first four verses, Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. I'm going to attend to you. For the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord, that I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And so God reproves the shepherds of Israel here for their dereliction of duty, just like in Ezekiel 34. Further, in a number of passages, God is depicted as Israel's shepherd. And here I'm just going to quote passages. You don't need to turn to these. Jacob says in Genesis 48:15, God has been the shepherd, my shepherd, all my life to this day. How about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. What could be clearer? I shall not want. Psalm 28, verse 9, save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Psalm 77, 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78, 52, but he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalm 80 and verse 1, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And then in other passages, God's people are depicted as the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100, verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And there are many, many more references than these. Further, the Gospels furnish abundant material about shepherds and sheep. This imagery was ingrained in the popular mind of first century Jews. Again, just listen to the text. Matthew 9:36 and Mark 6:34, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And these gospel writers just write that, they put that in their gospel account, knowing that their readers are going to understand what that means. And then the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus told in Matthew 18 and Luke 15. And then there's Jesus' quotation of Zechariah's prophecy at the Last Supper in Mark 14:27. You will all fall away, he said to them, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Bible is suffused with this imagery of shepherds and sheep. And these references are meaningless if this imagery were unfamiliar to the Jews of Jesus' day. The Bible is rich with this imagery. And so you get the point. This is what these Jews would think of when Jesus stands up and he says, I am the good shepherd. When he starts talking about the sheepfold and the gate and going in and coming out and the false shepherds, and then he claims to be the gate of the sheep and the good shepherd, they would immediately associate that claim with this Old Testament background. They were educated people. They knew their Bibles. They couldn't help but make that association. Sheep farming was a part of their everyday life. They would be thinking, as Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, they would be taking all that material, all that background that they were familiar with, connected to sheep farming, and there would be all kinds of implications occurring to them, and associations, connections that they would be making. Well, I know what I'm like toward my sheep. I know how much I care for my sheep and the sacrifices I would make to save my sheep. That's what God is like. And they would make these connections. And with all this background and all this cultural input, Jesus' hearers would draw at least three conclusions. Turn back to John 10. Three conclusions that they would draw. Number one, Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be God. Right? Jehovah is the shepherd of his people. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. That's a claim to be Jehovah. It was a claim to full and absolute deity. And in fact, this is why the Jews attempted to stone Jesus a little bit later on, right in this chapter. Later on at the Feast of the Dedication, he brings up the shepherd-sheep imagery again. It's a little time after this, but he brings up this imagery again, and he claims in verse 30 of this chapter to be one with the Father. And what do the Jews do in verse 31? They pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So his claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be God. A second conclusion they would draw, Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be the promised Messiah. It's nothing less than a claim to be the promised deliverer, the shepherd king of Israel, promised in the Old Testament. Jesus, the son of David, is none other than the promised Messiah. Certainly we know from John's purpose, stated in chapter 20 and verse 31, that establishing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that's in keeping with John's purpose, because he wrote those things so that they would know that Jesus is the Christ and that they would believe upon him and have life in his name. Donald Carson makes a really excellent observation. He says the mingling of these two ideas, the ideas that he has, he calls them foci, okay, ideas. These two ideas. What are the two ideas? One, that the promised shepherd is the Lord, right? And then the other idea, that the promised shepherd is the Lord's servant David, the Messiah. The mingling of these two ideas, he says, is peculiarly appropriate in a book where the Word is God and the Word is God's emissary, distinguishable from him. Right? John chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So this claim to be the shepherd is a claim not only to be God, but it's also a claim to be God's emissary, God's Messiah. And then a third thing that they would, third conclusion they would draw, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd implies that the leaders in Israel are false shepherds. They would pick up on that as well. That the leaders in Israel are thieves and robbers and strangers who are more interested in fleecing the sheep than in feeding the sheep. They are the leaders who we just saw in chapter 9 should have recognized who Jesus was, but they refuse to recognize him as the light of the world. He performs this miracle and they absolutely refuse to recognize it. Instead, they reject him. And what else do? They also abuse and expel the sheep. They cast the man who was healed out of the synagogue. It's a prime example of what is talked about right there in Ezekiel 34. And so Jesus' hearers would pick up on this implication, and they would identify the thieves and the robbers and the strangers as the Jewish leaders, and also as any other number of other messianic pretenders. And there had been some, and there would be some. Well, what practical lessons can we draw from all this, what we looked at this morning? There are two that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd reminds us of God's love and provision for his people. If we get anything from this, this is what we should get. This claim to be the Good Shepherd is meant to be a reminder to us of God's love and provision for his people. It's meant to remind us of Jesus' love for his people and his provision for his people. You can't read Ezekiel 34 and not sense the passion of God. And I don't mind speaking that way. The passion of God. The concern that he has for his people. These are my people. These are my sheep. Don't go messing with my people. I love my sheep. I care for them. I provide for them. And I'm going to protect them. I'm going to defend them. And you false shepherds need to get away from them. And you sense the love, the deep love and concern that God has. He deeply cherishes his people. He's very concerned about them. He loves them with an everlasting love. He's concerned about their welfare. His care for his people as a heavenly shepherd makes the best of earthly shepherds look like cruelty or neglect. Hold up the finest example of a human shepherd that you can think of all throughout history. That's nothing compared to God's love and care for his people as their heavenly shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. He calls them out. He leads them. He feeds them. Above all, he lays down his life for them. How can we doubt his love? He loves his sheep. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And as our heavenly shepherd, not only does God love us, but he also provides for us. He provides abundantly for us. He provides pasture and abundant life for his people. He doesn't merely give us enough. God doesn't simply give us enough. He gives us more than enough. He gives us more than plenty. He provides an abundance for us. There's a feast for the people of God, in Christ. There's a fullness in Christ and a feast. How good is God? How great is God? How good do you want him to be? Just let your imagination go. How great do you want God to be? How loving, how kind, how generous do you want God to be? He's all that and more. We can't even imagine how good, how great, how loving, how kind, how faithful God is. We're not able to conceive of it. So it's okay to believe God's promises. It's all right. Don't think you're presuming because you believe a promise. God says, if I trust his son, he'll save me. He'll forgive all my sin. Not most of it, but all of it. He promises to do that. He promises to save all those who will put their trust in him. It's okay for you to believe that. Christ has a people. The Father gave a people to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will snatch them out of his hand. Jesus will not lose a single one. It's not like one's going to fall out here and there. He's not going to lose a single one out of his hand. It's okay to believe that you're one of his sheep. And to believe that he's actually able and willing to keep his promises. God is so much better than we think him to be. So much more loving. So much kinder than we imagine him to be. Some of us have a view of God like he's just waiting for us to step out of line. God is not like that. He's full of mercy and loving kindness. And when he promises to save you, if you look to him and you trust in him alone, and he promises, he will keep that promise. I wonder if even after all this, somebody's kind of holding back. Yeah, I'm not so sure. What should we get for this imagery? Jesus is the good shepherd. It should speak to us of the great love that Christ has for us and the fullness of the provision that he makes. How could he not love us? He went to the cross, shed his blood, died on the cross. He came from heaven to earth, became one of us. He lived for his people. He died for his people, was raised for his people. Right now he's at God's right hand pleading for his people. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd reminds us of God's love and provision for his people. And then secondly, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Perhaps someone here has never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that's an invitation to come and find out just how good he really is. As the good shepherd, Jesus claims to be God. As a good shepherd, he claims to be God's Messiah. Do you believe those claims? Many of you do. But perhaps not everyone here believes these claims. He claims to be God. Jesus of Nazareth claims to be God. And he claims to be the promised Messiah. The Messiah promised from thousands of years ago. He claims to be the fulfillment of that promise. Do you believe Jesus' claims? Is he all that he claims to be? Or would someone say, no, I don't believe. He's not God. He was just a man. He was just a teacher, just a prophet of some kind, but he's not God. Certainly isn't the promised Messiah. God have mercy on you. You're basically saying, I don't believe what Jesus says. You're basically calling him a liar. It's a fearful thing to reject the word of Jesus. It's a fearful thing to turn your back upon this love. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's inviting us to come to him and find out about all the fullness that there is in him as the good shepherd. If there isn't a fullness in him, if there isn't a feast in him, he's not a good shepherd. But he's also good. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He obeyed and suffered for his people. He lived and he died for his people. He is praying for his people right now in heaven. Everything that we need as sinners is found in him. Everything. You want to have peace on your deathbed? You want to be able to look death in the face and be joyful? Here it is. Look to Christ. Everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes. Why did he come? He came so that all who will trust in him might have life. What a blessing. What an offer. He comes to those who are undeserving. You come to me, I will give you life. And I'll give it to you abundantly. Will you come to him? Will you come to Christ? Don't turn your back on him. Come to Christ. Find him to be the good shepherd that he says he is. Our Father, we thank you for this replete testimony throughout Scripture concerning the fact that you are our heavenly shepherd, our great shepherd, and that you care for your sheep. We thank you, Father, for the reassurance that believers in Christ are the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we thank you not only for your love and your care, but also for your abundant provisions for us in Christ. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd. Father, may we follow him as such. May we not listen to the voices of false shepherds. Father, when we hear false teaching, help us to recognize it, see it for what it is. Help us listen only to the voice of the one true shepherd, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, Father, that in the days ahead, we may feed upon the provision he makes for us. Help us, Father, to know greater measures of his love and his care. Help us to know greater measures of the provision that he makes for all those who will put their trust in him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.